We are glad to see all of you here tonight and to study with us another message from God's Word. Let us always understand that our intent and our purpose in studying God's Word is simply not to go through a mechanical exercise, but to find the truths that God would reveal to us, and in so doing, understand them, and in understanding them, put them into practice in our lives. And so, as we said last night, if you have not yet become a Christian, the real intent of this series of lessons toward you is to convince you of the importance and the necessity of becoming a child of God if you would have the hope of heaven and the hope of avoiding eternal torment in the judgment of God. Tonight, though, as we announced last night, we want to talk about the new name. And the text for our lesson is found in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 12. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 12. Where Jesus, through the Apostle John, says, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name." Jesus promised here to write a new name on those who overcome, a new name. And that's really the background and the basis for our lesson tonight. What is that new name, and why is getting that name important? The book of Revelation is imagined to be a mystical book. Many people look at it mystically, and I'm afraid that some of us in the Lord's church may look at it that way, despite the fact that it is a book of unveiling. The idea of the very word revelation means to uncover, to unveil, to reveal. And yet many of us view this book as a book of mysteries. And I believe that to be an improper way to look at it. I understand that many of the things written in this book are difficult, but not beyond our ability to see the main points. Apocalyptic writing, of which the book of Revelation is a part, is full of symbolism. And one of the reasons that we have so much difficulty with the book of Revelation in the church today is because we are largely ignorant of the Old Testament. You know, I think Keith and I were talking a little bit earlier this week in another context about how often when a false doctrine or a false idea comes up, we react to it, and oftentimes we swing way further than the truth in reacting to it. And the pendulum that may have swung the wrong direction this way, when we get done counteracting it, we're way off over here. And as we have tried to deal with people that try to take the two covenants, the law of Moses, the covenant given to Israel, and they try to mix it and combine it with the New Testament, we have stood up to try to say we don't live under that covenant. We live under the New Covenant. And we talk about the old law being nailed to the cross. And that certainly is true. We quote that passage, and we look at a lot of other passages that show us that we're not under that law anymore. But sometimes we have overreacted to the point that we have decided we don't need the Old Testament, that we don't need to know anything about it. I was starting a class in Kokomo about 8 years ago on the book of Job, and it was not a member from the congregation there, but a visitor. I'd gotten about 5 minutes into the introduction, and he raised his hand, and he said, "What are we studying this for?" I paused a minute, and I said, "Well, because it's in the Bible, in God's Word." He said, "Well, I know that, but it's Old Testament, and we live under the New Testament." And I quoted the passage that said those things were written for our learning. And I cited to him the fact that the Bereans searched the Scriptures daily to see if the things that they had been taught were true, and it couldn't have been the New Testament Scriptures that they were searching because they hadn't been written yet. They were searching the Old Testament Scriptures. But we have, as a people, largely become ignorant of the Old Testament, and as a result of it, and because the book of Revelation is so full of symbols, symbols rooted in the Old Testament, we have a great deal of trouble with the book of Revelation. Well, we're not going to solve that tonight. But I said all of that because when a preacher gets up, he has a multitude of purposes. And earlier in the week, we were trying to encourage you to look at the Bible narratives again for your benefit. And tonight, this little bit of the sermon is designed to encourage you to a better understanding of the Old Testament so you can understand the New Testament better. And we're going to see a little bit tonight how important that is. It requires a little bit more digging or study to understand what Jesus was driving at here, but when we've done the work, we should have a deeper knowledge of what the idea of having a new name is all about. So let's dig in this evening and learn about this new name that Jesus talked about. The book of Revelation talks about this idea several times, in fact. It's not just simply in this text, but we begin here in Revelation 3 and verse 12, and there is a threefold allusion to this new name or this writing that is involved here. Jesus says through John that he will do, first of all, write upon these people the name of my God. And he says, I then will write the name of the city of my God, New Jerusalem, upon them. And finally, he says, I will write on him my new name. So it's a threefold assertion that Jesus makes here. And then again, if we turn back just a little bit to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 17, we find another reference. Jesus, again speaking here, says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. So he says he will give the overcomer hidden manna to eat. And of course you remember, I think most of us remember enough Old Testament to remember how the children of Israel were fed in the wilderness with the manna. That was one of the means. And of course they also had some quail to eat that was given by God. But he said he would give these overcomers hidden manna, and he said he would give them a white stone with a new name written on it, and no one would know the name except the one who receives it. And we want to look at one other passage in the book of Revelation that alludes to this idea, and that's found over in the last chapter of Revelation, Revelation 22, and we'll read the first four verses. Revelation 22, beginning with verse 1, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And then verse 4, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. So again, we have an interesting picture here, a rather strange picture, in fact. If I were to take one of the youngsters and have him come up here, and I'd say, stand here and give me your forehead, and I write a name on their forehead, you'd think me a little strange, and I think you'd be right. What's he talking about there? He's talking about writing a new name on their foreheads, the Lord writing on his people. And what's the significance of having the name on the forehead? Let's look a little bit further. Let's start this evening in earnest by simply looking at the idea of names and what the significance of names are. You know, names are identifiers. They distinguish one person from another. I call George George and not Jim because I want to distinguish him from the gems in the audience. And Carrie's name is different from Mark's name here. And we identify one another by names and we distinguish one another. If I want to try to tell you who I was talking to this morning, I'll tell you that I was talking to Keith. And I don't know, he's probably the only Keith in here. I'm not sure, but I think he might be the only one. And so we distinguish him from all others that are here. We identify him for who he is. Names also link us to family. My name is Randy Blackaby, and so you know that James and Audie are my parents, and Carrie is my brothers, and you know my nephews, and you know other people by our last name that link us together as a family. Names identify us in a family relationship. And names often represent character as well. Hopefully all of us in the auditorium tonight have a good name. But we know people that behave in such a way that they have a bad name. And their names are representative of their character as well. And you can, if you study the Old Testament names, and here's something interesting to do just for your personal study. Start going through some of the Old Testament names, and if your center column reference is a fairly good one, you'll look at some of those names, and it'll put a little one or two after it, and you look over in the center column, and it'll tell you what that name means. Naomi's name in the book of Ruth meant something like happy or joyous, something along that line. But after she was widowed and after her two sons died and she came back to Israel, they came out to greet her and said, "Hello, Naomi." And she said, "Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara." Well, that doesn't make any sense to us unless you look at your little center column reference. And the name Mara meant bitter. She wasn't happy anymore. She wasn't joyous anymore. She was bitter because of the agony that had come to her. So sometimes names represent things in the Bible that tell us something about the character of the person. Well, let's look at the application of all of this to the text. The one who overcomes will be identified with Christ. And so the name is an identifier. The one who is mentioned here is linked with the family of God. The name identifies a person with the family of God. And if we wear this name, we wear a good name. In fact, a name that is above every other. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9. So again, we see the purpose of names, and we begin maybe a little bit to understand something of what is being driven at here. Let's also consider this evening how names are used when lives are joined in marriage. The wife traditionally takes the husband's name to reflect the unity of the two lives and her subjection to his authority. Now, if you want to understand why there are women who hyphenate their names today in marriage, let me back up. There might be more than one reason. Some might have a career established or something of that sort in which their last name is a valuable product. That might be a legitimate reason for that. But most of the hyphenation that goes on is because the women do not want to appear to be in subjection to the authority of their husbands. But the reason that was begun is because two lives are being joined together in a unity, and having one name expresses that unity and that togetherness and shows the wife's willingness to subject herself to the authority of her husband. Now, what's the application of that to the text? Revelation, the book of Revelation, uses the figure of Jesus, the Christ, as the bridegroom. Let's look at that in Revelation chapter 19 and verses 7 through 13. Revelation chapter 19 and beginning with verse 7. "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true sayings of God.' And I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, 'See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no one knew except himself. And he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." So we have the figure of the Christ as the bridegroom and his church as his bride. And again, the idea of the name being connected with all of this. Another thing that we need to do is dig back into the Old Testament, as we mentioned before, to understand this principle a little bit more. And Revelation does draw on the types and the figures and the images of the Old Testament. Let's turn back to Exodus chapter 28. For a little bit more direction in trying to understand just what Jesus is saying here in the Revelation about this new name. Exodus chapter 28, beginning with verse 36. "You shall also make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it, like the engraving of a signet, And here's the what was to be engraved, Holiness to the Lord. And you shall put it on a blue cord, that it may be on the turban. It shall be on the front of the turban. So it shall be on Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel hallow in all their holy gifts. And it shall always be on his forehead, that he may be accepted before the Lord. And so the very name of the Lord in the phrase holiness to the Lord was to be engraven on a gold plate, and then it was to be put on the mitre or the turban that the priest wore. They wore a turban-like affair. I don't know exactly what it looked like, but you see a lot of people in the Middle East that wear turbans, and that might give us a little bit of an idea of what that headdress was like, or the mitre that they wore on their head. But in the where that cap or mitre went on and fit over the forehead, there was to be this gold plate put on there, and the name of the Lord, saying holiness to the Lord, was to be engraven on that and worn on the forehead of the high priest. And so those consecrated to God's service wore his name right in the middle of their forehead under the Old Testament system. And that would have been very common knowledge to a Jewish person. It would have been understood what the idea was there. And here may be a part of the significance of the forehead. You know, sometimes when we're trying to visually express how something is coming to our minds, we sometimes hit our head or something of that sort, or we touch our head as though we're indicating that something is coming through our mind or coming out of our mind, something of that sort. And these men who served God, who handled the service of the sacrifices and the worship, were to wear the very name of God on their forehead. The Lord's name or his authority was directing their heads, is really the idea that is conveyed there. Well, the giving of new names is something else we need to look at. You know, if you study through your Bible, you'll find just a whole host of examples of people who were given one name at birth, and then God gave them another name, a new name, later on. And we could make a list, I suspect, of 20 or more examples of this, but we don't have time to do that tonight, so I'm just going to pick out some of the most common and familiar ones that you know about. You remember that the great patriarch from which the whole nation of Israel was developed, whose seed was to become a great nation and be given a land, and from his offspring all nations of the world were to be blessed. Do you remember what his name was? You say Abraham? Well, no, it was Abram first. And God changed his name to Abraham when he entered a new relationship with God. You remember we talked, I think it was Sunday, we preached a lesson, perhaps it was Sunday morning, about Jacob. And his name, Jacob, meant supplanter, or one who takes the place of another. And you remember he was the second born son, but he managed by deceit to usurp the place of his older brother Esau and to take the birthright and the blessing, and he was a supplanter. But during his life, after some of those original episodes, the Bible talks about him in some fashion wrestling with God. And when that wrestling match was over, he lost, by the way. When that was over, God changed his name from supplanter to Israel. When a change took place in this man, a change also was given in his name in the New Testament. You remember that one of the men that Jesus called to be his disciple was Simon. And before the change actually even took place in Simon, Jesus changed his name to Peter, which meant a rock. He changed the name before Peter even made the change to show his ability to foreknow the future, perhaps, for one thing. And Peter's name change, which became truly significant later on, he changed from a vacillating man that we saw all through the chapters of the Gospels to the guy that would stand up on the day of Pentecost and preach the first gospel sermon to the Jews. And he would be the man who would stand up later and preach the first gospel sermon to the Gentiles in Cornelius' house. And he became one of the foundation stones of the temple of God or the church. Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, but the apostles and prophets, including Peter, were in that foundation. And this man that would go one direction real strong at one time and then vacillate and go another direction, the man who could walk on water by faith in one moment and begin to sink the next, his name was changed ahead of time to reflect the changes that would take place in him. And you remember another one, a man by the name of Saul who was persecuting the church, hailing Christians and throwing them into jail, consenting to their deaths. When he obeyed the gospel, his name was changed by God to Paul. And with the same vigor with which he persecuted the church, he now proclaimed it because a change had taken place in this man. And he was given a new name. All of these people were given new names as their relationship with God changed, or their character changed, or something about them changed. Well, this giving of a new name was prophesied 700 or 800 years earlier as well. Isaiah, if you've ever tried to study the book of Isaiah, and I hope you do, you sometimes find the book of Isaiah frustrating. Because just as you think you know the direction Isaiah is going, all of a sudden he goes another direction. And it does that over and over and over in the book. Because Isaiah was given a twofold job. He was given the job, first of all, of proclaiming and pronouncing the doom of idolatrous Israel. And so he will in that book go very strong for several chapters talking about the great condemnation and destruction that's coming on the nation. And you think, well, now I've got the theme of the book. And then all of a sudden, in the middle of all of that, he erupts with some discussion and some revelation that God still is holding out hope for Israel. And he does that over and over again in the book of Isaiah. He's holding out hope for a recreated kingdom of God, what Revelation calls the New Jerusalem. Let's listen to Isaiah in just a couple of passages. The two that we have on the board here, in Isaiah chapter 62 and verse 2 is where we want to go first, and then we'll be looking in the 65th chapter. In Isaiah 62 and verse 2, Isaiah prophesies, God prophesies through Isaiah, the Gentiles shall see your righteousness and all kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord will name. And then over in the 65th chapter in verse 15, it is prophesied again, you shall leave your name as a curse to my chosen, for the Lord God will slay you and call his servants by another name. So he says to the children of Israel, your name is going to be left as a curse, and God is going to give his people a new name. So you see, again, the combination of things that Isaiah does. He holds out hope, and he also tells of the doom of the ancient and idolatrous Israel. What was that curse all about? Back in Deuteronomy chapter 28, we learn a little bit more about that, as it had been predicted by Moses. In Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 37, Moses said, and you shall become an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword among all nations where the Lord will drive you. He says to the children of Israel that when they would turn away from God, their very name would become an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword among the nations. And you know there's truth to that that lasts to this day. And that's not being anti-Semitic or anything of that sort. That's just plain fact. God would ultimately destroy the old Jerusalem. In 70 AD, after the gospel had been preached to the Jews, and as a body, as a whole, with just some exceptions, the nation of Israel had rejected the Messiah, not only by crucifying him, but had continued to reject him once the preaching of the gospel began, and it continued to persecute God's people in 70 AD as God had promised in the book of Isaiah. God, using Titus and the Roman legions, allowed them to come into Jerusalem. Matthew 24 explains the warnings that were given to Christians to get out of that city in that day. But in 70 AD, the Jewish system, the Jewish way of worship, the Jewish temple, the Jewish center, the Jewish genealogies that told what tribes they were in so that they could know their land possession, the genealogies that said who was a Levite so that they could even have a priesthood for worship, all of that was annihilated in 70 AD. And the Jewish system of worship was gone. You know, people call themselves Jews today. How do they know? How do they know? There are no records of that. The religious system, their inheritance, everything went out the window. Particularly the destruction of the genealogical records. Now, I want you to think about something because we're talking about names tonight. Do you know what genealogical records are? Do you remember the genealogies in Matthew and in Luke? What are they? They're a list of names. And God obliterated those names. Old Israel, the old way, the old covenant, the old system, the old people, he wiped out. The names were literally removed from books that outlined their inheritance in the land of promise. Everything that the Jew had, the land promised to him, his worship system, his connection with God under that old system was tied to those genealogical records of his ability to trace his lineage back to Abraham. And God took it away. In our text that we began with, in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 12, Jesus promises to make faithful pillars in a new temple. He promises to write on this new kingdom of priests the name of his God and the name of the old Jerusalem? No, the name of the new Jerusalem. Because the old Jerusalem is going to be gone. Write the name of the new Jerusalem upon them. And write that new name on each one who overcomes with the blood of the Lamb. And as the old Israel failed and was destroyed, the new Israel is created and given the promises forfeited by the former Israel. God's people are not the only ones, though, who are given identifying marks as described in the book of Revelation. Let's go again back toward the back of the book of Revelation to Revelation chapter 20, and we find about another group who is identified, or which is identified. In Revelation 20 and verse 4, John says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. We'll save the 1,000 years to another lesson. But tonight what we want to look at is that those who were opposed to God, those who were identified with the beast or Satan, they had a mark in their foreheads and on their hands that identified them as well. They had their name emblazoned upon them as well. And the point is this. Each of us are identified spiritually with the one we serve, whether it be Christ or whether it be Satan. Now let's draw our lesson to a close. So here is the heart of the matter. With whom are you identified tonight? Are you identified with Christ or with Satan? Now, most of us might just automatically answer with Christ, regardless of any consideration of whether we know that or not. Who wants to be identified with Satan? Not very many. Maybe a few satanic worshipers and people who dabble in the occult, but they're still hopefully in the minority. Most of us don't want to be identified that way. Are you a disciple or a follower of Jesus, or are you a follower of the prince of this world? Now that brings it down a little bit more. Because if you're a follower of Jesus, then you're going to be doing what Jesus tells you to do. You're going to be living like he instructs you to do. And if you're not following him, then you're going to be doing what the prince of this world encourages you to do. You're going to do one or the other. You might be trying to think of yourself as somewhere in between, but you're fooling yourself. It's a clear choice, one or the other. You can't find a middle ground. We ask again, have you been married to Christ? That is, have you been joined in unity with him, bowing to his authority? We preached last night from Romans chapter 6. baptized into his death. Have you entered that relationship with Christ? Have you been baptized for the remission of your sins? Have you joined his spiritual body, the church? Have you done that by believing in him, not just accepting him as some sort of mental assent that, yes, I believe he lived, yes, I believe he died. When we talk about believing him, we're talking about not only believing in his existence, but trusting in him to be your Savior. And in trusting in him, that means to do what he instructs you to do. Are you doing that? If not, you've not been married to Christ. You've not been joined in unity with him, and you have not bowed to his authority. And if you have been, by what name are you called? You know, the denominational world calls themselves a lot of different things. Some of them call themselves after the type of organization they have, and some of them name themselves after some great preacher of their organization of the distant past or the near past. A lot of different identifiers come up. But the Bible says in Acts 11 and verse 26 that the new name that had never been heard of in the Old Testament. You know, you can go down through a lot of the names that identify the children of God today, but there's one that stands out that was never mentioned back under the Old Covenant law. And it's mentioned in Acts 11 and verse 26, where it says the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Called Christians first at Antioch. Christian, all that means is a disciple or a follower of Christ. Getting that new name. That new name requires a change. Those who are renamed in the Bible gained a new relationship with the Lord when they were renamed. Their characters underwent a change. They each, in some sense, began new lives. Abraham's life was completely changed. He went in a new direction. Where he once had stability in a place that he called home in Ur of Chaldees, he began a new kind of life, which was a life of wandering. Other people, such as Jacob, underwent changes, and Peter and Saul underwent changes. They began new lives. The Lord's command to be baptized is linked to all of this. Because when we're baptized, as we talked about last night, not just being baptized by itself, but when by faith, having confessed that faith and repented of our sins and really changed, we are then baptized into the body of Christ. The Bible describes us as a new creation or new creatures being born again. You see again the connection of all this. The new name is tied to changes that take place. And that's really where we're at the conclusion of our lesson. There are some here tonight who have not made the changes that God demands for you to be a child of his and to have that hope of heaven. And we're not preaching that hard or harshly. We're trying to be unkind. We're trying to get you to understand a point that is critical. You've got to make the change if you want to have the hope, if you want to have the new name, if you want to, in all credibility, wear the name Christian, then your life has to be changed to conform to the image of the Son of God. And that's what we're begging and pleading with you to do. You need to be made sin-free. And that can only be done by the blood of the Lamb, by the blood of Jesus. And that is accomplished as we have just described. We hope that you're ready to wear that new name. And our plea is that you'll step forward and make your confession and let us baptize you this evening into Christ. We hope and pray you'll do that. And we ask you to do it while we stand and while we sing.